Well, good morning. If you're in our kids' ministry, you are dismissed now. Time to go off and learn. They're learning about the miracles of Jesus right now. But it's really cool. If you're a parent, we've been doing a series on Jesus' parables, these amazing stories that Jesus told that teach us about the kingdom. And I found out this week that the next unit in Genesis Kids is going to be Jesus' parables. And so we've prepped you, Mom and Dad, for being able to have good conversations with your kids about your faith, about what Jesus taught, about the ideas that he expressed and through these parables, about how God's kingdom reigns and rules in us and those sorts of things. And so I just thought that was pretty awesome that without knowing that, those are happening kind of back to back, where we're doing them now and they're doing them starting in January. For us, we've got one more week in this current series on parables, on these stories that Jesus told. And I've had a blast. I don't know about you. If you've been hanging out with us, I hope you've enjoyed this, our journey through these great stories about Jesus and his kingdom, interacting with Jesus' teaching, how he taught, and his primary mode of teaching, which is the telling of stories, the idea that these stories had a bigger meaning, that he used illustrations and images and stories that people could associate with, they could identify with, but always in the context of the story, there was a meaning tied to what it looked like for Jesus to be king and the idea of the kingdom of God. And so we've kind of walked through a ton of stories, or several of them all fall. We haven't reached all of them. There's over 60 parables, and so we couldn't get to all of them, but we just kind of primed the pump to talk about these and to teach what they're about, and maybe even to help you learn how to read them a little bit. Our goal as we stand up and we preach, as we do what we do on Sunday morning, is to bring honor and glory to Christ. But one of the ways we do that is to make sure that everything we preach and everything we say is really tied to what God has revealed of himself in Scripture and in the person of Jesus, and hopefully to teach you how to take the Bible home and be able to read it for yourself. We would not serve you well as a church if every week you left here going, man, he found stuff that I could never find on my own, and that's all we do. What we want to do is help you learn how to read the Bible so that when you read it for yourself, you begin interacting with what God has said in Scripture. And parables are amazing stories. I would encourage you to keep reading them, to keep interacting with these stories. And so I just thought this morning, as we talked, I'd give you some thoughts on how to read parables and how to interact with them. Before I do that, though, we have one more week in the parable. So we're going to do one more parable. Next week is going to be awesome. We're going to be talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And let me just like challenge you not to miss next week, because it is going to be extra special. It's going to be a really good week next week. And so let me challenge you to be here next week as we hear what is my favorite story of the stories Jesus told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then after that, during Christmas, we're going to do a series on Advent, and specifically on what the meaning of the candles are. So if you're from a tradition, a background where you did Advent candles, you had the four candles with the fifth candle in the center, and you lit the candles in your church, you lit the candles in your home, those candles represent something very specifically. They are connected to the idea that the Old Testament people, the Hebrew people, had all these wonderful promises about a coming Messiah, but they lived in a very tough world. And as they waited, hoping for the Messiah, this expectation of his coming just kept growing and growing and growing, but it grew while their lives got harder and harder and harder. And there were all these Old Testament, these predictions about the coming of this promised one. And so what Advent does is it reminds us what it looks like for us to be in expectation, with Christmas kind of being the day where Christ came. So we're going to do a series that looks at these prophecies, these ideas in the Old Testament, where this guy named Isaiah made very clear references to the coming of this king, this Messiah, and how hundreds of years before Jesus was born, there was this growing expectation that came out of God's speech through his prophet to his people. And we're going to look at the themes of hope and love and grace. I mean, just some of these great themes that flow and how they are tied to each of the candles in the 4 weeks of Advent. And so hopefully I'll give you a meaning, understanding of Advent. But more than that, what we hope to build is all through the month of the last Sunday in November into December, we hope to build this sense of expectation that leads us to the celebration of Christmas. And we're going to have a really fun Christmas Eve service. And so this is all tied to, this is what we're going to do in the next month. We're going to look at Advent. And then And I'm really excited about where we're going after that, because in January, we're going to start a new series. I don't know if you all have seen it yet, but you will in the next few weeks. There is a major motion picture release telling the story of Exodus again. There have been several of these. Some of us are old enough, maybe one or two old enough to remember when Charlton Heston did it the first time, Leon. but most of us saw on TV Charlton Heston playing Moses. And then there was, you know, the animated version, The Prince of Egypt. Well, there's another version of a movie version of the story of Moses and the Exodus story. And so I just thought, while the iron's hot, it would be really fun for us to do a series through the book of Exodus. And so we're going to preach this really awesome Old Testament story of God's redemption, his work and his people. We're going to start that in January. So that's where we're going the next few months. It's going to be a good journey. The bulk of our teaching and preaching here at Genesis, we either go straight through books of the Bible, or in this case, we take systematically an idea in the Bible, a type of teaching in the Bible, and work through it. We let the Bible dictate to us what we're going to preach instead of just picking our favorite topics all the time. It makes sure that we are kind of robust and full in what we deal with in our preaching and teaching here. And so that's the next few months. Like I said, we've been doing parables. And so a few thoughts on for you to read yourself, how to interpret a parable. So you come to a parable. Let me teach you real quick how to read a parable for yourself, so that you can keep reading and kind of make sure that you're working through the meaning of this. And so here's some thoughts. First of all, as you read a parable and seek to interpret it yourself, first of all, make sure you're aware of the context. Pay attention as you read the parable to where it sits in the larger story of Jesus' life as told by one of the gospel writers. Sometimes a parable will sit in a place where you'll think it means this. Like this parable this morning we're going to look at, the parable of the talents, has a meaning, but the meaning really grows as you understand where it sits. Because the parable, if you just read it by itself, would feel like it means one thing, and it does mean what it... Like, if you just read it by itself, it means what it means, but all of a sudden you read it in the greater context, and there's this richer, fuller, more robust meaning to the parable. And so pay attention to context. Read the stories before and the stories after and see what's going on. See what's happening in the whole context of the story itself. As you pay attention to context, make sure you notice the audience. Who is Jesus telling the parable to? Is he talking to his disciples? If Jesus is talking to his disciples, the theme is probably directed at them and kind of dealing with what it looks like to be a growing disciple. Or is he talking to the religious leaders? Often when he does parables that are directed to religious leaders, the theme is going to be pointing out their self-righteousness and the fact that they are missing the kingdom through their religion. Or is he speaking to the crowds? Sometimes Jesus tells parable and there's huge crowds around. It's part of his teaching to the masses. Usually if that's what's going on, the parable will be addressing what it looks like for them to come into the kingdom by finding Jesus as their king. So who is Jesus telling the parable? The parable of the Good Samaritan that we'll talk to next week, Jesus talking to one guy. How's that interaction with that one person matter? Because who he's telling the parable will give us clues to some of the meaning. Another thing to find or to work through is to discover the big idea. In other words, all these parables have one basic big idea that the story is trying to get at. And so what we do is we wrestle with the big idea and try to figure out what the big idea of the story is. As we've been going through the parables, if you've been listening online or if you've been here each week, almost every week, I think every week we've done this, at some point I've said, all right, so here's the big idea of this parable. Here's the main point of this parable. Because the meaning of the parable is wrapped up in the big idea, and all the smaller issues are always tied to that big idea, and even if there's sub-points. Several weeks ago, we did the parable of what we call the prodigal son. And we pointed out real quickly that that's a misnomer in name, because the story begins out with this: a man had two sons. And so the big idea of the parable had to be wrapped up in both sons and in the larger context. And what we found out is the big idea of that parable really dealt with the character of the father and how the father is trying to express, Father God is trying to express his love both to the prodigal who has run away from God, but also to the religious who's trying to manipulate God by his goodness. And both of them are outside of the fellowship of God through the path that they took. but only one returns, right? So that's the big idea. So subpoints are going to be connected to the big idea, which also means that we need to be careful not to over allegorize parables. Sometimes the big idea we're getting the big basic truth. Every little dot in the story doesn't have this deeper, mysterious, mystical meaning. Sometimes we can overdo that. And church history is full of examples of people who just overreached some ideas as they tried to make every little issue in a parable mean something. Often it doesn't. It's just part of what the story is about. Read the story as a full story. Let the big idea. Next thing is try to identify with the right character. Who in the story am I supposed to find myself identifying with? Sometimes there are tricks. One of the tricks of the Good Samaritan, you're supposed to identify with the guy in the ditch before you identify yourself with being the Samaritan. Because we need a good Samaritan before we could be a good Samaritan. Get that? And who's the real good Samaritan, true and better? Church people, come on. Jesus is the true and better good Samaritan. And so work through. You're like, got it right, yes! Awesome. All right. So but identify with the person in the story that Jesus is trying to help us identify with. Sometimes there will be several people in the story, and the goal is to make sure that I really am living like one person and not like another. That's what this one's going to be like. We're going to see three different people in the story, and we're going to say, man, my tendency is to be like this, but the kingdom is calling me to be different. And so identify with the right person, and then make sure you always have an application that deals with the kingdom. In other words, what every parable is doing, every parable is trying to help us understand that we are in this world where God is the true king, but the world is broken because we have tried to usurp, to steal God's power, and our sinfulness has left us broken and distant from God. But in Christ, the true king has returned. And when Jesus is the true king returned, he ushered in or brought the kingdom of God back to earth. And we are now living as people who have seen Christ as king. How does that kingdom shape our lives? How does that kingdom affect who we are? How does that kingdom affect the way we see the world? As we, if you are a person who is a follower of Jesus, have bowed your knee to a different king. See, that's the issue. We live in a world where everything wants to be king. Your job wants to be king. Your kids want to be king. The call to education, the call to find a guy or find a girl, the call to get a lot of money, the call to have a great retirement. Everything in our life is saying, listen, bow your knee to me. I will make your life work. And what happens is that when we begin to hear the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus, that there is a different king, a king who came into this world in a different way. He didn't come through power. He didn't come through strength. He didn't come through might. He came in simple ways, and he brought in the kingdom of God, but it's an upside-down kingdom with totally different values. And what the gospel is the preaching of Christ as king. And so if you're here this morning and you're still like, this Christian idea is different, it's far, it's you're still just kind of checking things out, you're not sure what this all means, let me explain what the basic message of the gospel is. That Jesus has come and he lived the life that I should have lived. That I should have lived for God with God at the center of my life, but I don't. But Jesus came and lived the perfect sinless life, and he did it for me. And then he died the death I deserved, the death I should have died. That he died on the cross for my sins in my place. He took the punishment I deserved, defeating and overcame my sin by paying the price for it. But Jesus did not stay dead. 3 days later, Jesus rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. And when he defeated death, hell, and the grave forever, he is not only a king who ushered in a different kingdom, an upside-down kingdom that is not based on power, but is based on service. He now has a kingdom that has defeated the greatest foes. And we don't have to fear death, hell, and the grave because Christ has won. And so the call for you and me is to believe in Jesus. Not to work hard so I can be a better person, but to look to Christ and understand that Christ has come, he died for me, he rose again, and now I place my faith in him. And what it means to place my faith in him is, first of all, I go, I can't, he did, I trust what he did for me. That I look to the cross as the thing in my life, the one thing that is solid, and I place my faith and trust not in what I do, but in what God has done through Christ. But the second part of faith is that I see Jesus as my key and my king, and I bow my knee to him. And therefore, the kingdom of God invades my life. And here's what happens to somebody who truly finds Christ, who truly sees Jesus as the king. That the values that King Jesus have begin to filter into me so that my life is completely different because I have a different king. I don't run from the world. I don't alienate myself and distance myself from friends and from my neighbors and from parties. And it's just that I am in the world, but the things that are around me are not my true king. My true king is King Jesus, and therefore I do the things that are going on in the world. I live my life in this world, but I live them with a different set of values because I have a different king. And what happens in the Bible is that the Bible says this has all happened, and that the first time Jesus came to conquer death, hell, and the grave. He came to overcome our sin. He came to pay a debt. And Christ has come, the King has come, not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And now Christ has ascended. He has gone back to heaven, where he is now sitting in the eternal throne room, ruling as king over all in the eternal place of heaven. But he left with the promise that one day he was coming back, and that as king, he is going to come back. And the first time he came in weakness. The second time he's coming in power. The first time he came to pay a debt. The second time he is coming to rule and reign. The first time he came as a suffering servant. The next time he comes, he will come as a king on a white horse to make all things right and to govern and to bring restoration to the world. And he's going to renew his world. The end of the Bible is not blow the world up and start over. It is a renewed heavens, a new heaven and a new earth, where Christ takes everything that is broken here, and as C.S. Lewis does, he makes everything sad untrue. That he makes it all right, makes it all good. But as he comes, he's going to deal with us. And if we are living as people who are not in the kingdom, we are distant from the king, when he comes on a white horse, that's not a good day. And so what's happened is we live between these two points, right? We live between the first coming of Jesus, where he paid the debt, the second coming of Jesus, where he's coming as the reigning king. We live in between, and what God has done is that God has called his church on mission. In other words, our passion, our goal, our purpose ought to be to pronounce this good news, to announce it to every person we come into contact with, to let the world know that the true king has come and that we are announcing the good news of the kingdom so that people would hear about Jesus and believe and place their faith in Jesus. And what's going on right now, the mission of the church is a kingdom subject gathering mission. Do you hear me? Our mission is to send out the call so that people would hear the gospel, they would believe in Christ, and they would come into the kingdom. And so what happens in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is telling some stories with this as the backdrop. This is the context. He actually tells three stories. We're going to focus on one about Jesus, but as Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking to the 12, these men who are close, and he's telling them about his kingdom, and he has talked to them a lot about the coming of the kingdom in power. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is a section of the New Testament. It's called the Olivet Discourse. The reason it's called the Olivet Discourse is because Jesus has come up to this place called the Mount of Olives. It is a small hillside-type mountain, maybe about the size of something here in Eureka. Obviously, it is an olive grove, and he's sitting probably near the top of this where he can see Jerusalem just over in the valley over this direction. This great city that is representative of the kingdom of Israel on earth. Rome now governs in Jerusalem, but the people have been looking for a political Messiah, a political king. And Jesus shows up in the story, and he begins to interact with these people, and very quickly they reject him. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and they begin to become very angry at Jesus. And it really demonstrated that the people that are supposed to be God's people didn't really know their God. And we are in the last week now of Jesus' life. He is 2 or 3 days from having an illegal trial in the middle of a night. After that illegal trial in front of the Jewish leaders, he is going to be taken before the Roman governor, who will then hold a trial himself. He will find Jesus innocent, but still have him crucified because he is worried about his popularity and doesn't want to lose his power. And the Romans and the Jews are going to conspire to put Jesus on a Roman cross where he is going to pay that debt. But what's happened is that the promises of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus has shown up. He is that guy. And the Jewish people have missed their Messiah and are going to kill him. And so Jesus crawls up to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He gets on the top of this hill. And from here, he gives this discussion with them where he is talking to them as a prophet. Prophets were Old Testament guys who spoke for God. And their role was to do two things. They were to foretell and to forthtell, okay? Foretelling meant that they made predictions about things that were coming in either the near or sometimes very distant future. It is the foretelling of the prophets in the Old Testament where we get all this amazing, specific information about who Jesus would be. The prophets tell us he would be born in Bethlehem. They tell us about his early life. They tell us about his ministry. I mean, there are as many as 70 different specific categories of prophecies that identify the life of Jesus. And the amazing thing is Jesus hit them all. He is perfectly described. His whole life is perfectly described hundreds of years before he ever was born. And now Jesus, as a prophet, is going to foretell some things in the future, but they also did forthtelling, which is a fancy way of saying that the ministry of the prophet was to stand in front of the people and say, listen, we need to trust in God and turn from ourselves. The prophets always had a message for the day to say, this is how we should live now, knowing that that day is coming. And so Jesus is in the ministry of the great prophet, the true prophet, is now teaching his disciples about things that will happen in the immediate future and in the distant future. And we don't have time this morning to read all of Matthew 24 and 25, but here's the big idea. Jesus focuses on two big events. Event number one happened in 70 AD, and Jesus tells his disciples that what will take place is as he's looking at the temple, he says, that building, there won't be one stone that is left unturned. In other words, he is predicting the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the central place of worship. And basically he's saying, because the Jewish nation has rejected their Messiah, that God is going to bring judgment on the nation. It's not an easy message. And in 70 AD, the Romans showed up, and when Jesus said that not one stone would be left unturned, that sounds like hyperbole, right? Except what happened is the Romans destroyed it and then set fire to it, and there was so much gold in Herod's temple that as they set fire to it, the gold started to melt and seep through, and literally there was not one stone left unturned as they tried to pull all the valuable gold out of this complex. It's not hyperbole, very specific prophecy about what would take place about this. And so there is this about 30 or 40 years in the future aspect to what Jesus is talking about, but Jesus also talks about what's going to take place at the end. And he begins to give prophecies about the return of Christ when he will come the second time as the returning king. And all these prophecies, Jesus ultimately says, listen, there's one message, one core message. And this is the message to all of us this morning. Here it is. That day is going to come. We don't know when it's going to happen. We should live our lives in readiness. We must be ready for that day. As kings, God's people, as people who are part of the kingdom, the message of the return of Christ is that it's coming. The king is going to return. We should live our lives expecting this, that it could happen at any moment, at any minute of any day. Christ could burst into history just like he did the first time, but instead of coming in a manger and born in humble circumstances, he's going to split the sky. And when he comes, will he find his church ready for him? Will we be on mission? And so it's in the context of this teaching, this call for us to be ready, that Jesus tells this crazy story about talents that are not really about our talents. that are ultimately about our talents. I just really confused you, didn't I? That was fun, for me at least. All right, grab your Bible, Matthew 25. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, there's a Bible for you. If you have an app, go ahead and find that, Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read verses 13 through 20. It's the third of three stories that Jesus has told. Each story has this element. Somebody has returned and is coming, and somebody in the story is not ready when the person that they should have been expecting to return comes back. The first story, a master puts a servant in charge of his whole house, and he's a good master. And when he leaves, the servant gets power hungry, he becomes abusive, and he begins to treat the house like it's his own, and he tries to exert his own power. And when the master comes back, finding him being abusive with his other fellow servants and misusing the house, the master is very angry. He wasn't expecting the return, he gets caught off guard, he's treating people like dirt, and the master is very angry. In the second parable, there are 10 women, 10 virgins who are waiting for a bridegroom, and there's this really ancient, and I'm not going to go into all the culture that's going on there, but the bottom line is they should have been looking for the arrival of a wedding party. All 10 of the women have lamps, but five of them, they've run out of oil, and they didn't show up prepared, and when the wedding party arrives, they're out at the Mobile Exxon, you know, getting their oil refilled, and they come back, and it's too late. They miss the opportunity to be part of this party. And then the third story here is the parable of the talents, and we're going to see that somebody leaves. There is an attitude that should be going on that leaves us expecting the return of this person, and when the person returns, somebody has missed the point. And that's the big idea. So Matthew chapter 25, begin with verse 13. Watch therefore, for you do not know, you know neither the day nor the hour. This is just Jesus reaffirming again. Here's the point of the parable. Christ is returning and we need to watch. We need to have our eyes up looking for this day because we don't know when it's going to happen, but we need to be ready. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. So here the guy's going to leave and he's going to call a few servants forward and he's going to take what is his, but he's going to entrust it to these people, these servants. And it says, to the one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. And so here we have the talents that are not talents that really are ultimately about our talents. Okay, so what's going on? Because like when I was a kid, I used to read this and go, oh, this is great. It's about my talents. It's that I can sing and dance. I couldn't, but I thought I could, you know? Or it's about the fact that, you know, I'm really good at this issue or that issue, or, you know, I have this ability. It's my talents, right? But that's not really what's going on here. A talent in this context, this word literally is a measurement of weight. That was the largest measurement of weight that was used to describe money. Okay, so what we basically have is like bags of gold that have a certain weight that the value would be, we find out in the story of the value, this is silver, not gold, so it's not worth quite as much, but we're looking at a minimum of $2,500 to $3,000 per talent. So the guy who gets 10 talents is getting $25,000 to $30,000 minimum. You know, and so that's what's given. And he says, what the master does, he looks at me, knows their ability, and he gives to each one according to his ability. So they have different abilities, and there's a different investment, but everybody gets something from the master to use, but they're to realize whose was the gold or whose was the silver. And it's the master's. This is not theirs. And they're to see what they now have as somebody else's, but it's been entrusted to them so that they can in turn use it for the purpose and the good as defined by the master. It says, then he went away, and he received five talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. The language here in the original language literally says he put it to work, and he made five talents more. And he also who had two talents made two talents more, but he who had received one talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. All right, so here's what happens. The guy with five talents puts it to work, and he comes up with some kind of business venture, some kind of investment, and while the master's away, not knowing when the master's going to return, he takes that five talents, turns it into 10. The guy with two takes that two talents, comes up with some business idea, some business venture, some kind of investment, and he takes the two talents, and he turns it into four. And so what's real fast, it would be easy to run to this and interpret the parable to say, what God wants is us to learn how to be really wise investors of our money, right? Let's figure out how to do retirement really well so that, God's teaching us retirement concepts. But if you read this in the context of the return of Christ, you got to know that that's not really the focus. And if you read the entire New Testament, we've already had a sermon where we said we got to be careful about that kind of mindset. We've had a parable that really focused on the idea that if we store up our treasures on earth, rather than seeking riches in heaven, we're missing the boat. So he's not teaching us wise principles for investing, okay? He's telling us something about these servants. So two guys put the money to work. The third guy takes the money, buries it in the ground because he's like freaked out and terrified that if he does something stupid and loses the money, he will find a master who's very angry. What he doesn't realize is that's missing the point of the investment of the master. And so he says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me the 5 talents, but I have made the 5 talents more. Now watch this. The guy doesn't go, here's your 5 talents. I made 5 more, but I'm keeping that for myself. He still understands that it's all the master's. And look what's said here. These are some of the sweetest words in the entire Bible. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And also, who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents, but I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now, what's really interesting here is I read commentaries. There were 2 groups of people. Is this a description of God or not? Is it a misunderstanding of God? And some said, listen, as we study God, this is who God is, at least in part of his character. Others said, no, it's a total misunderstanding of the character of God. And here's what I think. I think this shows the heart of somebody who understands who God is, but not in grace. In other words, what we find in the story of the second coming is that God's response to people is either based on wrath or based on mercy. Those who meet God in mercy because they have trusted in Christ and found the true King. And they find a good and gracious God who loves us. But those who have rejected Christ and who have not really come to the goodness of the King, what we find is a God who is settled to deal with our sin. And either our sin gets dealt with by Christ at the cross, or we pay the debt for our own sin. But if we stand before God and pay for the debt with our own sin, for our own sin, we're not going to find a God who's saying, well done. We're going to find a God who is settled to be against the evil in this world. And so I actually think as Jesus puts the words into the mouth of the guy here, he's putting words into the guy's mouth that actually fit what people will find in God if they don't pursue Christ as King. It's the idea of being ready. This guy's not ready, and he doesn't understand. And so what he does is instead of using what he's been entrusted with in a way that benefits the king or benefits the owner, he just decides to protect himself and not do anything that will put himself at risk so that when the king returns, at least he can show him and say, hey, man, I didn't mess it up. And what he finds is like the story turns. You're not expecting this. That's what happens in a lot of parables. You're not expecting. What happens is Jesus tells the parable. He says, verse 28. But his master answered him, said, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. In other words, he's saying, man, at least you should have taken it to the bank. Hole in the ground's the worst option. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Y'all, this is a hard story. I'd like to end it right after the first two guys. But Jesus is teaching this basic truth that there are two groups of people. There are some who will find Jesus as a gracious, kind, benevolent king who has paid their debt. And there are others who will find Jesus as king, as a just, righteous judge. And those who approach Jesus only as the just, righteous judge without finding the grace and the cross are going to find a very tough reality. Everything in this text fits with all the other descriptions of hell in Jesus' words. Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is grinding your teeth. It's a picture of anger. Like, just, I'm angry. I every day I hate God more. And so what happens in the story is that Jesus all of a sudden takes the story to this utmost level, and he's telling us, listen, how we deal with what's invested in us matters because it shows what we really believe about our King. It shows what we really believe about Jesus. And the big idea of the story is just really simple, but it's really profound. Our lives are a gift, and that gift is to be invested for the purpose and glory of the King. Our lives are a gift. The talents here are not about how to invest your money well. The picture here is that we as people, in coming and hearing the gospel and interacting with Christ, we have been given an eternal, beautiful gift. And we get one chance at this thing, okay? I mean, this is one of the things is I age, life gets like shorter. And the amount of time that we have here, when I was in my teens and 20s, I just felt like life was forever and I was invincible and nothing was going to ever take that away and I was going to live forever. And the idea of not being here just never really entered my mind. You know, you had those moments of fear, but then for the most part, you're just like, man, it's forever. The older I get, the shorter the time gets. And all of a sudden I realize, man, we get one crack at this thing. We get one opportunity. We're placed on this earth and we have a few years to live our lives and to move about this planet. And as we move about this planet, we have had the gospel entrusted to us. And some of us have heard that message and went yes to Jesus. And he is our King and God is shaping our lives. And some of us have heard that same message and went, I don't know. I'm not sure I want a part of this. I'm not sure I want to interact with God. Here Jesus is telling all of us, listen, the day of Christ's return is coming. Are we ready? Live your lives in hopeful expectation of that day. But the only way you can live your life in hopeful expectation of that day is if you've come to the point where Christ truly is your King and you understand that your life is a gift. It's not your own. I'm just walking through bookstores, Christian bookstores. I just want to gag sometimes at Christian bookstores. I got to be honest. And how many self-help, live your life for you with a few Bible verses there are on the Christian bookshelves. And as long as you listen to that, I don't care if they put Bible verses on it or not, your life is not your own. You are finite. We are here for a short period of time. And will we use the investment that God has placed in us for something bigger than ourselves, or are we going to just spend it all on me? That's the issue. And I'm just telling you, man, going day by day, yes, I get trapped in the mundane, I get trapped in what's happening at this moment, what's going on at that moment, struggling with how to deal with this issue in life, and life gets really busy and crazy. But in the midst of it is my perspective being transformed by the fact that on a weekly basis I come together with God's people and I'm reminded that I have a good King who loves me. And as that is shaping my life, am I gaining an eternal perspective where my heart, day by day, I begin to go, oh, would that day come? Oh, would that day come? Oh, I want that. I'm so looking forward to this. And I realize that I can either invest for now or I can invest for then. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And I live for the glory of God. Yeah, I messed that up. That's not the point of the story. But the point of the story is this. It's just very simple. Everything you have, everything you are, including this next breath you take, is a gift from God. And He has chosen to invest this moment and your life. He's chosen to invest in you the image of God and the beauty of what it's like to hear the gospel. He's invested, yes, talents and gifts. And He's invested time. We don't know how much, but He's invested time. Will we be a people who understand Jesus as King and that investment of time so seeps into us, that investment of my talents, it becomes so real to us that it's not really mine? Will I see my children and my job and my car and my house and, yes, my money as my own? Or I realize that all of that is just a gift from a benevolent Creator who loves us. I mean, that's the big question, right? The Bible calls this stewardship. I mean, what Jesus is trying to teach us and His disciples is that if we begin to live in light of that day, we will begin to realize that our life is a trust, that we have a King who has left and gone away, but He has entrusted us with stuff, His kingdom, right? And I can either take what God has invested in my life and spend it on me, or I can put it to work for the glory of my King and His purpose. And what Jesus is just reminding His disciples, and by reminding His disciples, one of His disciples wrote it down, a guy named Matthew, who was sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, wrote this down so we could have it today, okay? And as he told Matthew, Jesus knew it was going to happen because He's God. He knew Matthew would write this down so that on this day we would read this story and stand up in front of you all as people and say, live for something bigger. Live for something bigger than yourself. There is a greater mission than just how much you can accumulate and what you can do for you. The answer to self-fulfillment is to live your life sold out for the cause of the gospel. And the reason I love this parable is because I really want, with a trembling lip and tears in my eyes, to be looking forward to that day when my King looks at me and says, well done. Well done. I've entrusted you with a little. I'm not going to entrust you with a lot. And this phrase, enter into the joy of your master. That's the hope, church. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that's the hope, a God who will look at you and say, enter into the joy of your master. This life is not all there is. Everything inside us cries out, there is an eternal perspective. And the call here is for us to live our lives, not for ourselves and in this moment, but see my life as a trust. And to long for that day and those words. Well done. Well done. Are we doing that? It starts in the next few minutes. The bands will come up here. As they come up here, we're going to begin celebrating Jesus. We're literally going to sing to Jesus. Come on up, band. We're going to begin singing to the glory of our King. It begins, are our hearts really singing like we're hoping for that day? Or are we just going through mundane? I mean, it's just another day. Are we rejoicing in the goodness of our King. It begins in the next few minutes as a church, we are going to be dispersed out into the world, and we're going to go back to our lives. We're going to go back, and we're going to watch football, and we're going to have lunch, and we're going to go about the business of life and just do the stuff that we do as people, right? But are we going to see tomorrow as a gift invested from our King, or are we going to see tomorrow as another day, another dollar, another way to make a name for myself and be the best I can be for me? Are we going to realize that the cause of the King is the nations and the gospel to people who haven't heard? Are we just going to be content with living our life and just going about our business and just bearing the gift of my life and the gift of the talents that God has given me in the ground? And then hope that when Christ returns, I can just pull it out of the ground and go, well, this is what you gave me. It's all that's there. I mean, I didn't lose any of it. No risk. Or are we going to invest our lives taking risks and being willing to do things to literally put our gifts to work for the purpose of the King? That's the question for this morning. And so I'm going to pray for us and hope that that sinks into us, that we are people with a different King and that we value our King, and therefore we do life differently because we know that our King has come, that our King is coming again. We are living in between times in expectation and hope for that day. Jesus, we praise you, we thank you, we love you. Thank you for just a beautiful story, a hard story, Lord, but a beautiful story that reminds us of the good of our King. And just help us this morning to keep figuring out what it looks like to live our lives in a way where we know our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and therefore we live for your glory. And Lord, I know in a room like this, there are some people who've never come to faith in you. They've never trusted you. They don't know what it looks like to trust you as King. I just pray that you would invade their life. Help them see the beauty of the King and that they would trust in you. Lord, help us all to live our lives for something bigger than ourselves, for someone, for your glory and your purpose, investing ourselves in the gift you've given. In your name I pray. Amen.